Invite you here now. We're the flock. You're the shepherd. Yours is the hand with healing. Yours is the touch that changes. We invite you here now to do exactly what you want to do. We give you our permission. We beg your presence with us. This thing we do in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard not to notice how creative and varied God is. The seasons change. One day you go out and there's leaves on the tree and it's warm, and you go out a little later and there's snow on the ground, a fresh, crisp blanket. God creates creatures that inhabit the sky, and then he turns around and creates things that swim in the waters. And when it comes to God's creativity, he's no less creative when it comes to us, human beings. He makes one of us one way and one of us another way. We're all unique individuals. And the reason I bring that up is because last week we looked at the prophet Haggai. We went through that book. This week we begin with the prophet Zechariah. And you couldn't find two more dissimilar guys. They were in the same place at the same time doing the same thing in very different ways. Haggai came to the children of Judah and encouraged them to do something very practical, because he was a practical guy. He said, pick up your tools and build the house of the Lord. Now, when Zechariah comes, he does something similar but different. Because whereas Haggai was a practical man, Zechariah is more of a visionary. And whereas the people were building a literal house for the Lord under Haggai's direction, they were building a place for the Lord in their hearts under Zechariah's instructions. So different guys, same kind of ministry. We're going to look at Zechariah today, the first three chapters. It's going to open with an invitation. It's going to have, this book is filled with visions. There are eight visions in it. We're going to look at the first four today. And then it's going to close with an invitation as well. The main idea that I hope to share with you from this first part of the book has to do with discouragement. Discouragement is something that God's people are familiar with. All people are familiar with it. But God has some things to say to discourage people this morning. So let's go ahead and get into this. Here's Zechariah, the first chapter, the very first verse. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There's a blessing in this book. It's a great blessing. It's for the children of Judah. But it's for you and I as well. God wants to make sure you hear this blessing and know about it. Here's the key to blessings. They come in God's time. The names of these people that I just read to you are interesting. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. His daddy's name was Berechiah, and that means Yahweh blesses. And his great-granddaddy's name was Iddo, and that means the appointed time. So the message as you hear the genealogy is Yahweh remembers and blesses in the appointed time. He's going to do that for these people. He's going to do that for us today. It's the second year of King Darius. We saw that last week with Haggai, so time frame is the same. And God comes to these people who are as discouraged as any people can ever be. They had just come from 70 years in Babylon. Babylon was a major metropolitan area. So when you think of Babylon, think of Paris, Tokyo, London, Los Angeles, New York. Think of a place with bright lights and a lot of things happening. Babylon was the place to be. When they came back to Judah, they came back to ruins. The city lay in ruins. The temple had been destroyed. The walls of the city were down. The fields had been neglected and were empty. It couldn't possibly have been more different for them. And as they began the work under Haggai's direction, building up this temple, this house of the Lord again, their enemies around them discouraged them. Things got hard, and they quit the work for 16 years until Haggai encouraged them to pick it up again. They were discouraged, they were beaten up, and they were beaten down. I doubt you'd ever find a more discouraged group of people than the children of Judah sitting in the ashes of Jerusalem. But you do find discouraged people all the time, everywhere. Some of us in the room are probably facing some kinds of discouragements today ourselves. Discouragements come in a lot of forms. Judah had her enemies on the outside, and we have our enemies on the outside, people who, you mention Jesus or you mention your Christianity and you sometimes receive hostility or rejection or ridicule. Sometimes the enemy's on the outside. Here's what I find is true in my life. Most of the time, my enemies are on the inside, not on the outside. I can be my own worst enemy. I can be my own greatest discouragement. You guys know how this works. You come to the Lord, your life changes, but it's a process. It doesn't just happen like that. I mean, things happen over time. They happen by degree. And you look at your life and you look at who you are and the way you act and the way you behave, and you realize how far short of God's glory you still fall. There are issues in our hearts and our lives, secret sins, things that we struggle with, things that we have prayed that God would deliver us from, and we carry them with us, and we struggle and we fall and we fail and we condemn ourselves and we kill ourselves over these things. And we do our best to hide them from the people around us because we don't want them to know. But we know. And maybe you've spent years struggling with some hidden sin, something you prayed for deliverance, and you just wonder, God, when will you set me free from this enemy within me? And sometimes we struggle with drugs, and sometimes we struggle with alcohol, even in the Lord. Sometimes we struggle with sexual addictions. Sometimes it's something as simple as our tongue. You ever notice this thing has a life of its own? You think you're doing well, and then there's something that comes out, and you fire it off at a wife or a husband or a child or a parent. And you just wonder, am I even saved? Can I say things like this and be saved? And we deal with defeats in our lives. We deal with lack of victory, lack of deliverance. We deal with discouragement. And that puts us right where the children of Judah were. Now, here's where things start to get good. I want you to notice how God deals with discouraged people. If you're a discouraged person today, here's God's heart for you. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't accuse them. He doesn't upbraid them or talk down to them. Verse 3, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Here's how God meets failures. Here's how he meets people who fall over and over again. Here's how he meets discouraged people. He says, "Return. Come home to my love." One of the most important things you'll ever discover about God is the overpowering, immeasurable, it's almost impossible to speak of the magnitude of his love in your life. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, God loves you supremely. And his invitation to these people, he starts out this way. He doesn't condemn them for being discouraged. He invites them and he says, "Come home. I want to love you again." Verse 4 makes a promise to them. He says, "Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" The Lord asks him a question. He says, your daddies, where are they? Some of them died in the ruins of Jerusalem. Some of them died in Babylon. He says, "The prophets that I sent to speak to you, where are they?" He said, "They're gone too." What lasted? "My words, my statutes." He said, "When I spoke to your hearts and said I was going to take you to Babylon, what happened?" "You went to Babylon." "When I said I was going to bring you home, what happened then?" I brought you home. And if I speak to you now, if I invite you now and say, come to me, return, come back home to me, come back to my love. If I say that I will do that, what will I do if you come? And he is about to bless them. He is about to bless them big time. He's going to do it as he gives these visions. Zechariah is going to get a series of visions. Some people count 10. I count 8. And since I'm teaching today, there's 8 visions. I get to call it. Now, we're going to look at the first 4 today. And each one of those visions carries a promise of blessing for the children of Judah. But now, of course, today, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God now as well. That means these promises are for you. So if you're discouraged, if you're struggling waiting for victory in your life, if you've been defeated, here's some promises from God. Here's the first vision. Verse number 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, month of Shabbat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. It stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And so the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. A vision that doesn't make a lot of sense on the surface, but let's begin taking it apart. Verse number 11. They answered the angel of the Lord. When you see that phraseology in the Bible, the angel of the Lord, typically what you're referring to is an appearance of the one that we know as Jesus Christ on earth in a physical manifestation. It's before his incarnation, so he has not been named. You can't call him Yeshua at this point. He hasn't been born yet. And so they simply refer to him as the angel of the Lord. The vision opens with a horse and a rider. There are other horses behind him. I have no reason not to believe that those horses have riders as well. So a group of riders and horses, the angel of the Lord appears. The question goes, what have you seen? Where have you been? They said, we've gone throughout the whole earth, and behold, the earth is resting quietly. This is a reference to the nations of the world that participated in the destruction of Judah. When God decided that he was going to have to deal with the children of Judah, and that the way to do it was to take them to Babylon, he used the nations of the world to come in and remove them. But those nations were now resting very comfortably. They had looted Jerusalem. They were living off the treasures. They were comfortable, complacent in their victory. When it says they're resting quietly, it means they got the good end of the stick and now they're very happy with it. And this encourages the angel of the Lord to enter into prayer, which he does in verse 12. Watch how he prays. Look at this. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped but with evil intent. And therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now he says, these nations of the world, they're resting comfortably. Everything's good for them. He says, but I have an issue with them. When I needed them to help, they helped, but their intent was evil. They were way too ready to help and way too ready to rejoice over the fall of my people. So now I'm coming back. And I'm coming back, and when he comes back, he's coming to a discouraged, defeated people who quit and let him down. And he says, when I come back to these people, I'm coming back with mercy. not with judgment or anger or an accusation against them. Why did you let me down? Where is your faith? How can you forget me so soon? He says, when I come back, I'm coming back with mercy. And that's an important thing for you to hear and know, because so many of us, when we become discouraged and give up, when we fail God and let him down, when we struggle against something in our life and we're defeated and it seems like we'll never get the deliverance, I don't know how you react, but it makes me not want to go to God. It makes me ashamed. It makes me feel like, how can I, after all you've done for me, after your faithfulness to me, how can I go to you now? And a lot of times the world will chime in and just sing that same song right along with you. Verse and chorus, won't they? Yeah, how can you? Look at you. Call yourself a Christian. Look at you. Look at your mouth. Look at the way you live. And sometimes the sense of failure that we get when we're discouraged keeps us from going to the very place we need to go, and that's to God's love. And he meets these beat up, discouraged people now with these words. He says, return to me and you will find mercy. Not an accusation. I love the way God works in people's lives and in my life. You come from some place, maybe much worse than the place you're at now, maybe better, I don't know. You find yourself in the present, standing on a piece of ground. God meets you there. And his fascination is not so much with where you've been and what you've done. His obsession is where you're going, where he can take you. So when he meets you, when you respond to that invitation and decide to come into God's love, you can mark out the place on the ground where you're standing. And that becomes ground zero. And now that makes life easy because, you know, we have all these definitions for sin. What is sin? What is holiness? What is righteousness? Let's make it as simple as possible. When God finds you and you're standing on ground zero, any movement towards God is holiness. Any movement away from God is sin. How simple can it be? God finds you right where you are. He finds you in your defeat. He finds you in your failure. And he says, come to me. And the minute you come to him, you've just engaged in holiness and righteousness. You can't get simpler than that. You move away, that's continuing in sin. But what I found in my life is that when God calls to me and he says, I want you back the way we used to be. I want to pour out my love on you. When he says that and I make the slightest move toward him, the blessings begin to flow. And I'm moving now into holiness and righteousness just by virtue of the fact that I'm moving towards him. This is the way it works with God. This angel prays for Jerusalem. Here's one of the things that I really like knowing about God. When you have a need, don't you want somebody to pray for you? Don't you call somebody? Don't you say, pray for me, man. Oh, I got a thing going on. Oh, pray for me, man. I do that. I know you guys do too. Do you look at some people and think their prayer counts for more than someone else? I'll get that person to pray for me. Listen, how would you like to have Jesus praying for you? Jesus sees the condition of the land, and he begins to pray to God. Listen to what it says about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Here's chapter 7, verse 22. It says, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant, better than Moses, better than sacrifice, better than the temple. It says there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And that's the way it works. People live, people die. The priest would die, a priest would replace them. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. When you woke up this morning, Jesus was standing in glory at the right hand of the Father, and he was praying for you. He knew you were going to come in here and hear God's word. And he prayed that any distraction would be removed from your mind. He prayed your heart would be open to hear about God's love. He prayed for you this morning. When you failed God, Jesus prayed for you. When you got discouraged and beat up and gave up, Jesus prayed for you. And I can't think of anybody, Oh, I'll take your prayers. I mean, I'll take your prayers any day of the week. I'll take any prayer I can get because I need all the prayer I can get. But I can't think of anybody I'd rather have pray for me than Jesus. The Bible tells us that we ask and do not receive because we ask amiss. And sometimes we ask so we can spend it on ourselves and our own pleasures. But I don't think Jesus has ever once asked amiss, do you? I think every prayer that Jesus prays is right from God's heart. And that means every prayer that Jesus prays gets answered. And that means when Jesus prays for me, when he sees me struggle with my stuff and go down again, when he sees me fail, when he sees my heart just want to give up, he prays for me. I need to know that. And I do know it, because the Bible tells me that's true. He prays for you today, that you would know his love and that you would come home to him. Second vision, verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. I said, by the way, horns are a symbol in the Bible of power. If you're unclear on the concept, find someone with a bull, go and aggravate the bull, then jump the fence and get on the same side with him. You'll understand power. So he sees four horns. These represent these nations that have come to Judah and have stripped her and are now rejoicing over her demise and enjoying her wealth. He said, I looked and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Not power tools, but craftsmen, guys who do things. And I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up the horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. And of course, God did use the nations of the world to remove Judah from her land. But they were just too willing and too happy about it. And so God says, now the ones that have come against you and scattered you, now I'm going to scatter them. And here's something important to know if you're discouraged or defeated or looking to God for deliverance. He's going to deal with your enemies. If they're outside of you, he'll take care of that. You don't have to worry about it. If they're inside of you, if it's the secret things that you struggle with, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting for the deliverance of the Lord, if it's your own failures and your own fears and your own miseries, then he says, I will take care of that too. Because the Bible assures us that there is no weapon that's fashioned against us that can prosper, not even ourselves. And he says that he's going to make us more than conquerors. More than, I'd be satisfied with being a conqueror once in a while. He says, more than conquerors. And you know how it is when you struggle with that thing, when you go down, when you fail, when you blow it, you're the first one to condemn yourself. You're the first one to know. But the Bible also tells us this. It says, if our heart condemn us, he is greater than our hearts. And this is just something you're just going to have to get used to in your life. If you condemn yourself and God forgives you, you might as well give up and be forgiven. Because God never gives up. And he'll forgive you until you feel forgiven. Till you know you're forgiven. So he promises that those enemies who've come against them, those enemies who come against us, he says, I will deal with them. Trust me, I will take care of this. Chapter 2, third vision. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men of livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her and will be the glory in her midst. Now he promises the surveyor that they will be living as though in a town without walls. Now, the reasons why town had walls was because there were dangers. There were wild animals. There were robbers and bandits. There were enemy armies. And so you would retreat behind your walls for safety. But he says, you are going to be so prospered under my hand, you're going to be so blessed as I deal with all the enemies in your life, that you are going to become a multitude. There's not going to be room for you in the city walls. You're going to have to start camping and settling and living outside of your city walls. And when you do that, there's always the danger of attack. But he says, I don't even want you to worry about your enemies. Because once you start living outside those walls and the safety they provide, I will be a wall of fire around you myself. And he says, don't worry. Don't worry about your enemies, about the things that are dogging you, the things that are defeating you and dragging you down. He says, I will be your protection. I will surround you like the mountains surround Jerusalem. I will be the rear guard to watch. I will be the point man who goes forward. I will be on your left hand. I will be on your right hand. I will surround you with power and love. That's the promise he made to them. These failures. So if you're a failure, you're in a good place to be blessed today. He promises protection. And the protection comes because of his great care and his love for them. There is no way I could convey to you today how much God loves you. There are simply not words in the English language. And if there were, I would mishandle them. I would say it wrong. Because I cannot truly convey to you how much God loves you right now where you are. If you're in fear, God loves you. If you're in failure, God loves you. If you're ready to give up, God loves you. He expresses this to them in verse 8. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord. The prophetic view is slipping into the future here. He's seeing the millennium and the nations of the world worshiping the Lord. He says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He uses a phrase to reference how he feels about these discouraged failures of his. And he says, when I look at you, I think of you as the apple of my eye. And the apple of your eye is not a complex concept. It's this part right here. You just touch it. There it is. That's kind of weird. The most tender part that you do not want touched at all. But when the children of Judah heard that, bells went off for them. Because they'd had the book of Psalms for a long time. So when the angel said, you're the apple of my eye, that's how the Lord sees you, immediately in their minds they went back to Psalm 17, verse 6, where God had already talked about these things with them. In Psalm 17, verse 6, people surrounded by enemies, people dealing with defeats, read these words. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you. From those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. So with the book of Psalms under their belt, they knew about the apple of God's eye. They knew about being under the shadow of his wings, and we do too. People like us, people who don't always get it right, people who struggle, have a God who loves them, promises protection, promises care and love, and promises that no matter how far you fall, no matter how you go, you will always be the apple of my eye. That's God's love for you. It never fails. It never stops. Sort of an interesting thing happens there in verse 11. He says, middle of the verse, he says, I will dwell in your midst, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, Lord of hosts, that's a reference to God the Father. Me is the angel of the Lord, and that's God the Son, that's God Jesus. And he says, when I come and dwell in your midst, then you'll know that the Father has sent the Son to be with you, to live with you. See, and this is the good thing. Right now, Jesus is unseen. He's in heaven with the Father. He's left His Spirit with us. That doesn't mean He's not here with us today. He is. He's the shepherd. We're the flock. Right now, He's walking among the flock, examining each heart, touching each heart in a special, unique, individual way. The touch you need from God, God is making available to you right now. There's coming a day when He's going to be with us, visibly, physically manifest. But until then, His presence is no less real. He dwells with us. He lives with us. God sent the Son to be with us, to live in our hearts. He's coming to live on this earth. He's bringing His promise with Him. And I can't think of anything I'd rather have than the Lord present with me. It's great when we struggle, when we suffer, and a brother or sister comes up and puts an arm around us. That's pure gold. That's treasure. I love it. But when Jesus settles down in your heart and says, I am here to stay. No matter how you let me down, I will never let you down. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Man, that's pure gold. And that's the promise of God through Jesus Christ to live with you. All right, chapter 3, fourth vision, fourth promise. Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to oppose Him. And that's just where Satan likes to be. The Bible tells us that he stands and accuses the brethren before the throne of God day and night. All the things that you do, Satan makes sure God hears about it. And everything he tells them is true, because you did it. And so he opposes us. He stands against us. But verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Remember last week we read that Haggai told them the importance of rebuilding the temple was because that's where the covenant took place. That's where the sacrifices were offered. That's where the cleansing and purification was. And so he said, without your temple, everything you've been offering me is unclean. And that included the priest. And so now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. Garments speak of our lives. In the Bible, they speak of our activities, our actions. No matter what you do for God, it's never enough because it's always tainted by who we are. The Bible says that our righteousness, the things we think we can do for God, that'll make us right with Him, they're filthy rags. Well, here's the priest. He's filthy, ministering before God. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now there's the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus again. And he's the one who makes the priest clean. See, if the temple's going to go up and if the ministries are going to happen, it has to start with the priesthood. So the first one they begin with, Joshua the high priest, defiled and unclean. But now Jesus comes and simply makes him clean. That's what Jesus does. The Bible assures us that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've made your bed, no matter who you've been, though your sins were the blood guiltiness of scarlet, he says, I'll make you as white as snow. There's a song we sing, and it encourages us to consider a question. What can wash away my sin? What can change me, make me new again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of the Lamb. And it is the great joy and the great delight of Jesus Christ to take the people who come to Him in response to His invitation and wash them and make them clean. And forgive them of every sin. When you've been touched by the hand of Jesus, it is as though you had never sinned, though you had led the perfect life. And as He begins to live inside of you and dwell in your heart, when the Father looks at you, He sees not your righteousness, not your filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of Christ on you. Can you imagine God the Father looking at you and seeing the righteousness of His Son? And that's the way he sees you. In spite of your failures, in spite of your fear, he sees you as his son. And that's what Jesus does. He makes people clean. And so God concludes this portion in verse 6 with these words. He says, "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commands, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Behold the stone.'" And just as when they heard the phrase, "apple of my eye," so their minds went back to scriptures they already possessed. When they heard these two things, branch and stone, their mind went back in scripture again. When they heard the word branch, it probably would have reminded them of what God gave the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. In verse 5, here was the promise of God to the children of Judah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." He promised that from the line of David the king would come another king, a greater king, a branch of righteousness. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he is called, the Lord our righteousness." So when they heard the words branch, they thought, aha, he's talking about the king, the one who's coming. Here's the promise reiterated to us once again. But when they heard the word stone, that would have taken them back to Psalm 118. Because God had mentioned a stone back then too. Psalm 118 verse 22 says this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now, there's an interesting story about the building of the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple. The command was that the sound of no tools should be heard up on the Temple Mount, because that would indicate work, and the work of God does not depend on the work of man. So it was to be built silently. That meant that all those stones that made up that first temple, they were quarried away from Mount Zion, cut with tools there, and then carried to Mount Zion and put in place. So you got a group of workmen up on Mount Zion assembling cut stones. You got another group of workmen out in the quarry cutting them, shipping them one by one up to Mount Zion. Well, they shipped up one stone, interesting stone, the capstone. And it was different than all the other stones, and nobody knew what to make of it. So they put it aside. And it got forgotten. It got overgrown with weeds. And when they were ready to finish the temple and put the capstone on it, they said, "Where's the capstone?" And the guys down in the quarry said, "Check your invoice. We sent it." And they looked. And there was this crazy stone. It was the one they'd thrown away. It was the one the builders rejected. And it became the finishing piece of the temple. Now, when Jesus came to his own, John tells us that his own received him not. They didn't get it. He wasn't the stone they were looking for. Wrong shape. And so they set him aside. They rejected him. But he's become the foundation of the church. "On this rock I will build my church." Those are the words of Jesus. And so when they heard the word stone, they got it. And they said, this is the promise. This is the Messiah, the King. God has remade the promise to us again. In spite of who we are, in spite of our failures, God has remade his promises to us. And this passage ends with an invitation. Started with an invitation. Four prophecies, four blessings. Now it closes with an invitation. Verse 7. "If you will walk in my ways, if you'll keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." And the promise that God makes now to you in your discouragement, in your failures and your struggles and your defeats, the promise that God makes to you, he invites you to walk with him. Not to know him from a distance, not to know about him, not to read about him, not to hear about him, but to experience him and to know him for yourself. And he says, when you return to me, when you come back to my love, here's what I want to do with you. I want to walk with you. I want to spend time with you. How gracious can God possibly be? I let him down over and over again. He changes me, and I act just like myself. And he comes and finds me, and he says, let's walk together, you and me. Let's try this again. This time I'll be by your side. My power will be in you. My mercy will be on you. I will surround you with protection because you are the very apple of my eye, you little failure, you. And he says, I will be with you. I will dwell with you. I will live in you. And you and I will do this together. Walk with me. That's the invitation that God makes to you today. If you've ever been discouraged, I know how you feel because I get discouraged all the time. It's a terrible place to be. It makes you want to give up. If you've ever struggled and prayed for deliverance from that thing and said, how long, O Lord? Have you ever been defeated? God loves you dearly. And he says, now, come back to my love and walk with me. That's the invitation of God to you this morning. No show of hands, please, but any failures in the room? Any discouraged people? Anybody who's fought and fought and fought and still lost the battle and said, when does this change, God? Great hope for you. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you. And he says, come on, let's do this together. We're going to make it. First part of the book of Zechariah. Father, thank you. Speaking as the potentially number one failure in the room, I thank you, God, for your mercy. Though I've let you down, you've never let me down. Though I've failed you, you've never failed me. God, I thank you for your patience and your love. It means I have a chance. It means you're willing to work with me. And I thank you for your power around me because every enemy will be defeated. And that includes me if my heart becomes the enemy. You'll even defeat my own heart. And thank you for the promise of victory and deliverance. Those are mine. You just gave them to me. I take them with both hands with joy. I receive them by faith, and I stand in them because I believe in Jesus. God, have your way. Do exactly what you want to do in my heart today. I invite you. I give you permission. Come in and make it happen. Do this now, not for my sake, but because Jesus has purchased it for me at his cross. Do it for Jesus. It's in him I pray. Amen.